Diary, June and July, 1886, Sweden. June 15th to July 1st, 1886, second visit to Sweden. June 15th, 1886. We left Basel, Switzerland, in company with Sarah McEnterfer and Christine Dahl, evening of June 15th at 10 o'clock. We were in a compartment with one lady. There are no sleeping cars, as in America. There are compartments, which they call sleeping coupes, which would cost our party $11 or $12 for one night's ride. We had narrow seats, and it was difficult to obtain much sound sleep long at a time. We were more than glad to have morning come. June 16th, 1886. We changed cars twice, once at Mainz, then after riding about 1 hour, we changed again at Frankfurt. There we tarried 2.5 hours before we left for Hamburg. We were pleased to be once more seated in the cars. When we passed through this place last October, it was raining, and we had a similar experience on this occasion. The first part of the journey in the forenoon, we had a compartment to ourselves, and there was considerable sleeping done by us all. Then our compartment was filled in with three ladies. We met W.C. White at Hamburg. He left Basel in the morning, June 14th, accompanying Brethren Whitney and Conradi to Leipzig to attend to business relating to the publishing house at Basel. We were obliged to wait 2 hours at Hamburg. Here we found in this large city the poorest accommodations for travelers. The waiting room was small. Adjoining it was a restaurant, and in this room, tables were placed before the lounges, where the passengers could sit, in such a way that you could not be seated unless this table was before you, which was for the purpose of having beer and refreshments placed upon it. We saw only the beer accommodations. Two young men, about 25 years of age, came in and called for beer. First, they sipped some kind of liquor from a small glass. Then the foaming mug of beer was drunk, and this was repeated at the other tables. Then came the indulgence of the narcotic tobacco, filling the room with the poisonous effluvia. We felt not at home, and removed to the long, narrow passage called a hall. A chair was brought for me, and the rest had the privilege of standing or sitting on the floor. We were relieved to be again seated in the car. We traveled until 1 o'clock, and then were transferred to the boat. We had our stateroom, but it was so arranged that it was not a protection from the tobacco poison. At this late hour, or early hour of morning, men were fumigating themselves with the tobacco smoke, which filled our stateroom with the disagreeable, sickening smell. We could obtain but little sleep, and felt unrefreshed, unrested the next day. June 17th, 1886. We were again transferred from the boat to the waiting room. We ordered from the restaurant hot milk and bread, which resembled in its principal makeup that which is called donuts in America. We called again for bread, and more of the same was brought us. When we had our baggage transferred to the car, we were placed in a compartment with the gentleman, and it was not an easy matter to dispose of all our baggage. We found by examination that one of our satchels was missing. We knew, upon calling up our thoughts after W.C. White had gone to the custom house and to the boat and returned without the missing article, that the satchel was surely placed in the waiting room and someone must have taken it by mistake. We transferred our baggage to the platform, but on afterthought placed it back in the car, for if the satchel was on the car with us, our waiting behind 24 hours would not be of the least benefit. After we had passed on to the next station, where the train stopped a short time, a gentleman was seen swinging the missing satchel from the car window. He afterwards explained that he was an American and had lots of luggage with him. His daughter, in looking for something, discovered that the satchel, just like one they had, was not theirs, and so we came in possession of our goods once more, and were very thankful we did not lose a day by remaining behind. We arrived at Copenhagen at about 11 o'clock. And our baggage was transferred to a hack which took us directly to the boat, which would leave in half an hour. So we were favored beyond our expectations, and were not obliged to spend a day and night in Copenhagen as we had feared. We were about 3 hours on the boat, which took us to Malmo. Here we stopped 1 hour and took our lunch. Here, arrangements were made. Then there was no difficulty to find our route. A tall, fine-looking man in the office could speak three different languages, which to us was a relief. We then stepped on the train again, which was to bear us on our way to Örebro. We were told we must change at midnight. We had a compartment to ourselves and made the most of it in sleeping. As night approached, we were abruptly aroused and told to change then. All we could understand was, strax, strax, immediately, and we would not have to change in the night. It was rather difficult for the Swedes to understand us or us to understand them, but we understood we must get out of the car at once, and we did so, gathering up blankets, shawls, and satchels, and taking them to the platform where we stood in stupid confusion. A porter soon took a satchel and led our way into another car. So we had the compartment to ourselves again, but the seats were without springs, and we found ourselves unable to lie in one position but a short time. The troublesome hip of mine was not inclined to be quiet with such accommodation. About 2 o'clock daylight came, and at 4 we were again told we must get out of the car strax, immediately. Not expecting this extra change, we were unprepared, but we gathered up our goods and with them were hustled out on the platform. Then we were placed at once in another car, and in about 1 hour the command came again, strax, go get out and take another car. June 18, 1886. We had by this time become used to being ordered to leave the car, strax, immediately. This time we wasted 1 hour in the depot, and then were seated in the car which would take us to Örebro without more change. When we arrived at the depot at 7 o'clock, we looked in vain for someone to meet us, but no one came. We could not talk, neither could anyone talk to us. We left our luggage safely cared for and started on foot for Sister Jacob's, who entertained us when we were here before. We found our good brethren Olsen, Brother Oyen, and Brother Madison just up and dressed. Said they had been to the cars for us several times for 2 days, and on this occasion did not expect us, as they were told we could not possibly come in until the noon train. We were glad to get with our brethren who could understand and talk English. We were happy to meet Elders Olsen and Oyen, and we had much to say. Rooms had been rented for us all furnished, and we went to them at once, and were pleased to see that we could be pleasantly situated through the meeting. We cook and provide for ourselves, and we feel quite at home. This is an important season for those assembled. They may never be as favorably situated again to be instructed. There is an early morning meeting at 6:30. Next, there is an exercise in bookkeeping. Then, a training of the coal porters by Elder Olsen. There is a Bible class also, and preaching in the evening. Örebro, Sweden. I spoke to our people in the afternoon from Luke 13, verse 23-24. I had freedom in speaking, and the people seemed to listen with deep interest. Afterward, there was a social meeting. Elder Madison interpreted to W.C. White and myself the testimonies borne. We could but say, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The brethren in Sweden have the very same experience as our brethren in America. This was a good meeting. Brother Oyen spoke in the evening. Örebro, Sweden. Attended meetings in the morning and gave a practical talk. I spoke again in the evening at 6 o'clock. When we came to the house of meeting, we found the hall full and many at the door who could not find entrance. We slowly worked or crowded our way up to the stand. The Lord gave me much freedom in speaking to the congregation from Revelation 22, the whole chapter. I saw that quite a number understood English. These came and spoke to me after meeting, with many who do not understand our language. Elder Madison interpreted. This was a chapter of deepest interest. We could not dwell upon the chapter, so full of precious truth, as we wished. A deep interest was manifested. We felt the Holy Spirit of the Lord was upon the congregation. We felt the precious truth of this chapter, and the congregation manifested the deepest earnestness to get the understanding of the precious words. We hope the Lord will impress the hearts of the hearers with these precious truths, so deep, so far-reaching, so solemn. June 21, 1886. Orebro. Attended the morning meeting, but we were locked out. Brother Johnson had the key. We all had to wait from 10 to 15 minutes before we could find entrance to the house. I spoke to those assembled in regard to the man who came to Jesus, saying, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Jesus answered, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Matthew 8, verse 19-20. I sought to impress upon those present that they must not be discouraged at trials and opposition, and faint at hardships, for we should surely have these. They are a part of the Christian legacy, and if the Majesty of Heaven left His royal throne, left His heavenly home, His honor and His glory, and came to a world where He was not appreciated, where He was despised and rejected of men, why did He come? He who was the only begotten of the Father, to save perishing souls. If the Master of the house suffered in order that we might have eternal life, we must not complain, but cheerfully be partakers with Christ of His sufferings. Then we will be partakers with Him of His glory. Whosoever doeth his duty to the blessed Savior in the home life and in the church life, seeking to sow the gospel seed in all places, some will oppose, misrepresent. Whosoever becomes a faithful steward of the grace of Christ wherever he may be, if for well-doing he suffers unkindness and hatred of men, let him represent Christ in meekness and unhatred of men. Let each say in all Christian duties, "They hated me without a cause." John 15, verse 25. We should not worry about the mischief of unruly tongues. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Bear the testimony of truth and stand faithfully, bearing the last message to a guilty world. June 22, 1886, Orebro. I arose at 5 o'clock. Sought the Lord earnestly in prayer. I believe the Lord that He will hear and answer me according to His promises. At 6:30, attended morning meeting and spoke to those assembled about 15 minutes from 1 Peter 3, verse 8 to 12. Be pitiful, be courteous. Verse 8. This is essential for the worker if he would have success. Courtesy gains access to hearts, gives finish and perfection to the character. It is essential that those who work for Jesus Christ shall in character represent the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, while they shall be firm as a rock to principle. They are to be kind as well as faithful, manifesting Christian politeness, which is a grace of heaven. While they should give attention to the weightier matters of the law, they should preserve and exercise the little proprieties of life. God would have us, in our life and character, be fragrant, refreshing, and blessing others. In this way, we make the truth attractive. The Christian should see the necessity of cherishing whatever is amiable in temper with whatever is firm in principle, being just, true, honest, and yet kind and forbearing, pitiful, courteous. God does not require us to be like a prickly burr, but to cultivate everything lovely and attractive in our manners and disposition. For this is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. Verses 13 to 16. We may cultivate the character in the home life that will represent or symbolize the church above. 1 Peter 4, verse 7 to 13. Everyone in the family circle should have his words and works after the works of Christ. All should stand wholly under the control of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, verse 10, 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verses 12 to 18. June 23, 1886. Örebro, Sweden. Attended the morning meeting. Spoke a short time upon the necessity of broader plans. Go forward was the word spoken by God to Moses when the armies of Israel were hedged in by the Red Sea and surrounded with inaccessible mountains on all sides. Exodus 14, verse 15. At God's command, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Verse 21. The waters of the Red Sea parted and stood congealed like mighty walls on either side of them, leaving an open path for God's people, and they passed over safely. Their enemies attempted to follow in that path of the Lord's opening, and the mighty arm that held back the waters of the sea was removed. The walls of water, unrestrained, flowed together with resistless power, bringing destruction to their enemies. Testimonies were born, evidencing that the Lord was moving upon hearts, and they were ready, at the command, to go forward to obey. What a work is before us! Forward, brethren, forward, and not one step backward. Bear in mind that you are being led by the Lord Jesus. There is a large amount of latent energy lying dormant. If you purify your souls by obeying the truth, you will be directed and led by the Lord Jesus. You will be properly directed, and you can be laborers together with God. Every church might be a power in convincing the world of Bible truth. As you train your capabilities in faith, your mind will unfold under the influence of the Holy Spirit's guidance. There must be, in this country, a training of Christian workers. June 24, 1886. Örebro, Sweden. Attended the early morning meeting. Spoke a short time to those assembled on the importance of those who thought to give themselves to the work of advancing and of making every effort in their power to qualify themselves for the grand work. I am obliged to speak. The meeting was good. I said, "The Lord is in our midst, and good is being accomplished." I attended the conference meeting in the forenoon and spoke to the brethren upon the importance of working more earnestly and being united in their labor after Christ's order. I related how we had worked in America, and I could not see but that we must work in the same manner here in the kingdoms of Denmark, Sweden, and Norway, although through an interpreter. It is true the brethren are poor, but no more so than when the work was in its infancy in America. We worked then according to the directions of God with what facilities we had in establishing systematic benevolence and organizing tract societies. We showed by our works that we expected the Lord to do something for us, and the Lord honored our faith. We think that there will be most decided moves from this point, and that the Lord will open the way for His message to go to all classes. Today, large preparations are being made by the citizens to observe their holiday. It is midsummer, and they observe this as we observe the 4th of July in America. Standards are decorated with flowers. Shrubs, trees, roses, branches of trees, anything that will be a fitting emblem of summer is made the most of. Tomorrow they go out into the grove and spend all day and all night in celebrating the summer. June 25, 1886. Örebro, Sweden. It is a holiday. The citizens close their business and make the most of this season marking midsummer. All is festivity. Sunday schools march by our residence with teachers at the head of different sections, and all seems to be animation and gladness. But there is a sadness with it all. Bottles of beer and stronger drinks are continually passing, and we see well-dressed young men staggering in the streets and men of gray hairs reeling the drunkard's reel. These things make my heart ache. I ask, can nothing be done in this beautiful city? One of the most common commodities of merchandise in carts, large wagon loads, is kegs of beer and bottles full of their beer. What can be expected of a people who thus indulge perverted appetite and confuse the brain? If they could be educated to keep the mind clear and the nerves steady, and to use their money to give bread to their families, and, those who are wealthy, to bless the poor, what a different state of things would exist. I spoke at 4 in the afternoon to a house filled with interested hearers. The Lord gave me much freedom, and many wept. Here, all my talks have to go through the lips of the interpreter, and I see many weeping. I am encouraging every church to be educating and training workers, that companies may be thoroughly organized. As the ablest men are set to work earnestly, they will improve in capabilities. By using their present knowledge, they are becoming qualified to present the Bible truth in its true importance. I entreated them not to delay. Ministers who have a knowledge of the truth are to show all kindness in the work of educating others. Never was there a time of more solemn features in our experience than the present.
We are to make plain through our interpreter the solemnity of the binding claims of the seventh-day Sabbath, appointed of God to be observed. Whether our congregation be in number large or small, the light must be given. Through our interpreter, wherever we go, we must, through our interpreter, give the important matter of Bible-testing truth in the third angel's message. For this is our sign of distinction from the world and our relationship to God. Thus saith the Lord, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Exodus 31, verse 12-17. The Sabbath was given of God as a sign of the relationship existing between God and His people, a sign of their being His true, obedient people. Thus, observing the Sabbath is the Lord's means of distinguishing God's people as His obedient subjects. Orebro, Sweden. Through my interpreter, I spoke to the people from John 7. This whole chapter is full of grace and truth. Read and be instructed by the whole chapter. We had a good audience. Many strangers were present. I tried to present the true significance of the cross of Calvary, and deep impressions were made upon the people. A gentleman and lady entered when I was nearly through. They listened with deep interest. They remained through the social meeting and listened to sensible testimonies that were a recommendation to the doctrines we profess to believe. I tried to present the truth in regard to the delusions of those who profess what is called holiness or sanctification. I am aware that this is one of the masterpieces of false religion and a satanic delusion. They are the most hopeless of any class, as far as reaching them with the truth is concerned. As they have no reverence or respect for the Bible, they have taken impressions or feelings as their guide. And many of them declare they have no longer any use for the Bible. The Lord leads them. The Lord tells them just what to do in everything. They are even too holy to be obedient to God's sacred commandments. They have taken strides far in advance of the prophets, the apostles, and of Christ Himself, who declared, "I have kept my Father's commandments." John 15, verse 10. They have made them a standard, which is impressions and feelings. Those who are indeed sanctified will at least show the meekness of Christ and will never claim to be holy. But if they are unholy, unsanctified, and in deception, they will take any position however inconsistent with revealed truth, for Satan is their leader, not Jesus Christ. They stand under the banner of the great deceiver, and Satan has made this deception the most fatal because they reject the Bible. They say they have no longer any need of the Bible. Thus they claim to be taught by the Spirit. But all such are taught of a false spirit. Christ says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." John 5, verse 39. As soon as I commenced to speak and brought in the law of God, not impulse or impressions or feelings as the standard of righteousness, one man grasped his hat and fled. This man claimed to be sanctified. Brother Madison met him on the boat and talked with him. He said the Lord taught him everything, and he would not look at the Bible. He had an inward teacher so much better than the Bible. He no longer needed the Scriptures. This poor man's heart was not at all under the divine teaching. Had he been thus, he would not have turned from God's voice in His Word to the uncertain voice of his human understanding. Satan is willing that all shall claim piety and sanctification, if he can use them in his service to deceive those who are both ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God. God's Word is the only standard of righteousness, and Satan is well pleased to see God's moral law torn down and man-made standards erected. God's Word discarded, and man's human wisdom in control, while they claim that every thought and word and feeling is inspired of God. Still another takes his hat and walks out decidedly, because the law of God is named among them. A lady sits before me, one of the holy, sanctified ones, and whenever the Bible is presented as the rule of life and the law of God as the only test of character, she touches her neighbor with her elbow and titters and laughs, and puts her handkerchief before her face as if something very comical were being said. Then she whispers and diverts the attention of those about her by her remarks. Of the character of her talk we are not enlightened, but every time the word of God and the law of Jehovah are mentioned, the same indecorous conduct is manifested, until near the close of the discourse, when she listens decently. Will true sanctification to Christ lead its adherents away from common decency of behavior? Will it lead to rudeness while listening to a most solemn truth from God's Word? Will it lead to evils of conduct, boldness, disrespect, and irreverence? What is sanctification? It is to give oneself wholly and without reserve, soul, body, and spirit, to God. To deal justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. To know and to do the will of God without regard to self or self-interest. To be heavenly-minded, pure, unselfish, holy, and without spot or stain. By their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7, verse 20. Was the exhibition before me that day of a character to lead me to have confidence that the Lord Jesus was abiding in her heart? Could I conclude she was a person whose whole will was God's will? It was exactly the opposite. Of this there was nothing in the face, in the deportment, that savored of the sanctification to God of soul, body, and spirit, of which God is the author. But every token was that of one bold, presumptuous, sinful, and defiant against God and the light of His Word. Paul describes their condition. The natural heart is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither, indeed, can be. Now this false sanctification is eagerly grasped by all who hold their own ideas tenaciously. For their own will to carry out their unsanctified wills under the pretense of doing God's will. God weighs motives, purposes, character. All men are weighed in the balances of the sanctuary, and God would have all realize this fact. Hannah said, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. David hath said, "Men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." Psalm 62, verse 9. Isaiah says, "Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just." Isaiah 26, verse 2. "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Proverbs 16, verse 2. "The God of heaven is true. There is not a motive in the depths of the heart, not a secret within us, not a design that God does not fully comprehend." But what is the standard of justice? God's law. God's law is placed in one scale. His holy, immutable law, whose claims are specified, taking, in the first four commandments, supreme love to God, and in the last six, love to our neighbor. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself." Luke 10, verse 27. From this standard, we will not subtract one atom. God requires all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love thy neighbor as thyself. This is placed in one scale, while every individual character has to pass the weighing test by being placed in the opposite scale. And by its just comparison, every man's doom is irretrievably fixed. Only think of the years we have passed in careless indifference. Days passed without thought or sense of responsibility due to God. Years when selfish interest alone has been consulted. Sin, rebellion, unbelief. One long struggle against God's will and God's way. In one scale is the perfect, unchanging law of God, demanding perfect, continuous, unswerving obedience. And in the other, sin, disobedience, willful departing from light. Shall there be written, "Weighed in the balance and found wanting"? Daniel 5, verse 27. If found wanting in the day of God, it will be a terrible thing. Therefore, we want to be closely examining our own motives and actions by the holy law of God. To repent of every act of transgression, and as sinners, lay hold of the merits of Christ to supply the deficiency. The blood of Christ alone will do this. June 27, 1886. Örebro, Sweden. I spoke in the hall, filled with people, from Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. The Lord helped me by His Holy Spirit to give a most solemn discourse to this people in regard to the future judgment, when every case would be decided and justified or condemned according to their obedience or disrespect of God's law and disregard of His requirements. I felt urged to make a most solemn appeal that none should trifle with their soul's salvation. Eternal interests are to be their first consideration. To do God's will is to obey His commandments. Exodus 31, verse 12 to 18, specifies the definite day God has specified should be kept. I warned them not to venture to trifle with sacred and eternal interests, that they would surely find that they could not trample upon the law of God with impunity, and that God's holy law was the only unerring standard to judge every soul, to decide the fitness of every character for heaven. Impressions and feelings are no criterion. God's word is the only rule of faith and action. All the feelings, emotions, and impressions are unreliable. All their dreams and exercises must bear the test of what saith the Scriptures. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8, verse 20. What is the chaff to the wheat? Are impressions, exercises of feeling, ideas, or anything of this character compared with a plain, thus saith the Lord? Orebro, Sweden. The people are dispersing today. Elders Madison and Olsen go to Denmark to have a conference with the Danes. We remain in Orebro until Thursday noon. I have taken cold and am threatened with sickness. I can do but little else than lie down and rest and try to prepare for my journey to Christiania, Norway. Sister Madison is helping Sarah, that she may be free to write out discourses. My mind is much exercised in regard to the means and ways of reaching the people in Sweden. There is, I know from that which God has shown me, better material than those who are now keeping the truth. There are here in this kingdom many who have not as much as heard whether there be any third angel's message, or second, or first. These messages are to be proclaimed to all nations, tongues, and people. And those who believe the truth are not working with zeal and earnestness proportionate to the light which God has given them. Work, brethren, work. Secure cooperation of all who will be sincerely in earnest. Gradually will this training unfold the mind and improve the language of every tongue and nation, that they can express the truth. Laymen must educate themselves, training their own minds by much prayer and going forth in humility. In training themselves to explain Bible truth, they are working in safe lines to convict and convert others. Take classes along with you. Have them thoroughly organized to do Christian work in the saving of souls. Orebro, Sweden. I thought to do much writing today, but my head aches. I am obliged again to say I am sick. How precious will be that home in the city of God, where none shall say, I am sick, where there will be no sighing or crying, and no more death. Isaiah 33, verse 24. Revelation 21, verse 4. I suffer here with infirmities, and sometimes think that my work is nearly done. Then I consent to give appointments again, and have renewed strength to bear my testimony. I was sick when I left Basel, but moved out by faith, trusting in the Lord, and His blessing has rested upon me. I have been sustained in a remarkable manner. I have consented to visit Christiania, Norway. May the Lord strengthen me to bear the message He has given me to bear to the people. Orebro, Sweden. The weather is windy and quite cold. Walked out before breakfast. My lameness prevents my venturing to walk out much. The rough stones of the pavements are very hard and dangerous for my ankles. But I think of the words in the Scripture, "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart." Isaiah 35, verse 6. Oh, will not I appreciate this privilege? Both ankles have been disjointed seriously several times, and I have to guard every step lest I shall be unable to walk at all. I am so thankful I am blessed of the Lord. I suffer much pain, but if I can have my speech, I will endure the suffering with my ankles. The Lord has encouraged me, and I am blessed in understanding how to speak easily and clearly to reach the large company, being compelled to exercise my abdominal muscles in order to talk at all after the affliction of suffering with my broken nose. I then had to learn the most profitable lesson of my afflicted life, to use the abdominal organs. Orebro, Sweden.
I am still afflicted with indigestion, loss of appetite, and pain in my head. Suffer with sore throat. The wind is strong. I walked out. The parks are very nice places, but beer gardens are connected with these parks, and many resort to these places to gratify perverted appetite. The principal business, I should judge, is merchandise in this commodity, even among church members. This day at 12:30, we take the train for Christiania, Norway. There was Sarah, W.C. White, writing, and we had merely time to take dinner at Sister Jacob's before going to the cars. Sarah and I walked on ahead, waiting for others to come with the baggage on a little cart. They delayed so long we feared we would be left. Sarah went back to find them. The cart wheel had come off, and they had to hold up one end of the cart, and thus came over the rough stones. W.C. White ran to the depot, and we had barely obtained our tickets and stepped into the car before the train was in motion. I decided we would, after this, make our calculation to be in season and leave a little time for unforeseen difficulties. We changed cars 3 times on the route. Reached Charlottenburg here at 10:00 and found good beds in the hotel near the depot, the same place where we stayed overnight last fall. We called for milk and bread and took some refreshments.